There's this phrase that we've been hearing over and over again in 1 John, is to remain or to abide. And that word he's used 10 times in just the last 21 verses. Doesn't take a math genius to figure that's an average of almost every other verse. He's telling you to remain, to abide. Matter of fact, that term appears 112 times in the New Testament, but John, remember John, the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Remember John? 66 of those 112 times are used by John. I think if John were here today, he would say, the number one thing I could tell you is to abide. Now, it makes no secret that that comes from kind of a gardening idea. And for those of you that are landscapers, you're going to feel this when I cut this. But I want to show you something. A minute ago, this had life. It was attached to its source. If you watered this, this would receive it. If you fertilized this, it would receive this. And the moment we cut this and it ceased to abide with that plant is the moment this began to die. Now, it's not that it's not still beautiful, because for the moment, if I stuck this back into the soil, you might look at it and say, what a pretty plant. But what we know is this. It's no longer abiding. And all of the benefits that it had from being connected to the main are now gone. So when John is telling us to abide, the words for you and me are this. When you and I came to faith, we were hooked up to the vine. And we got all the blessings from being in the vine. We got all the strength, the nurturing, the protection, using the songs we just sang, when temptation comes, when I fall down, all of those things, when this is attached to that, this gets the benefit. And what happened the moment we cut it is it became isolated and alone and vulnerable. And the scriptures are going to tell us exactly what happens when we start living life like this today. So I invite you to turn in your copy of scripture to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Our passage last week dealt with spiritual maturity. We talked about how to protect your soul from lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And then we came back and we talked about protecting your mind so that we can protect our fellowship with the Lord. Our passage this week kind of moves into what literature would tell you is the main body of this letter, this epistle. And it's in this that he's going to address our true identity, the consequences when we move outside of that true identity. And he's going to tell us how to remain. How are we going to do that? In other words, if this is us and our true identity is to be connected, what happens when we do this? But he's also going to tell us that when we remain connected, what it's going to look like. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we shall be called the children of God. And so we are. It's the reason why the world does not know us, is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But what we will, when that appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Look at this passage. Imagine that moment, and children, abide in him. Why? Why is it so important that we remain connected? What happens to us in this moment? And he tells us so that we might have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know, I don't know how long it's going to take before you'd start seeing the flowers. Somebody in here probably could tell me, before you start seeing them fall off and wilt. But his words are rather strong, aren't they? Why? So we can have confidence when we see him. You know, that comes from this idea of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. That day is coming with certainty. That's not an if, it's a when. In the words of John, he's telling us that when Christ comes and we see him, if we've abided in him, we can face that day boldly. To the extent that we have not abided in him, you fill in the blank. Shame, guilt, remorse, regret. What's that emotion going to be like? Because if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that day's coming. And I talk about this verse a lot. If you've been here with me the last 20 months or so that I've been here, you've heard me reference this verse a lot. Because I don't know what gets you out of bed in the morning, but see if this wouldn't be enough. That today, as I get out of bed, I have the chance to go live faithfully for the Lord so that on that day, I don't have to shrink back in shame and remorse, but that I might stand there boldly with the knowledge, not that it's about me, but Lord, this is what you gave me, and this is how I lived my life, and I gave it my all, and I messed up big time, a whole lot of times, too many to count, but I can promise you, I remained in you, and I sought you out. Now, I recognize there are some differences of opinion on this. I'm just going to address this within the context of my understanding of the scriptures. Because there's a whole lot of people that take words figuratively, literally, and they see different things in the scripture. But it's been my understanding that the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture. That's not the second coming. That's Jesus going to appear, and he's going to call the church upward. And we'll talk more about this when we do a study on the book of Revelation or when we do a study on eschatology. So we're not going to spend the whole time on this. But when that rapture happens and the church is called home, it's the beginning of a 7-year period called the tribulation. And while that's going on up in heaven and the church is now up there, we have the judgment seat of Christ. Meanwhile, down on the earth, time is moving forward as a time of great tribulation and struggle and pain and anguish. The Lord's still at work. But for the believers that are in heaven, there's this judgment seat of Christ. And it's not salvation or lack of salvation, because you're already in heaven. You already have salvation. But it is rewards, or it's less than rewards. But that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. And then it's after that 7-year period that we have the second coming of the return to Christ, where the church will come down and so forth. That's where it fits in. But I wonder, as you think about it, when you think about his return and he calls you home, what goes on in your mind? What will that day be like? It's funny. I have one friend, and her fear all through her college years was that she never went to a bar because she was afraid that the moment she walked in the bar would be the moment Jesus called her home and the rapture would happen and she was going to have to give an account for why she was in the bar. Let me give you a better scenario. Have you ever had that moment where you show up to a social situation and you feel underdressed? Have you ever had that moment where you walked into something and you thought, oh, I didn't realize it was that kind of party. I didn't realize people were going to be dressed like that. Think with me for a second. There's this wedding that's going to happen. Church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. When Jesus shows up, the wedding is happening, and the bride is about to walk up or ascend to Christ to meet her bridegroom. Using John's words, what are you going to feel? Because if it's a wait a minute, let me go change my clothes, it's too late. The bell is rung. He's called you home. The key to standing there in that moment with confidence is that, did you live your life connected or did you live your life apart. Because I want all of us to have that moment where we can stand there and say, here I am, Lord. It's not much. Frankly, I don't know why what you saw in me, but I love you and I stuck with you and I was in your word and I tried to live a life that would honor you. That's confidence. I don't know, but look with me. Let's keep going because he keeps going deeper and deeper in this. In 29, it's the first time that he tells us about this new birth. Every believer is going to evidence their belief by displaying God's character. You know, it's interesting. These flowers look just like those flowers. You know why? Because they started here. And when you remain connected, it's like this seed. That's why children look like their parents. So they take on their parents' characteristics. Because it's in that moment that you take the characteristics and you begin to live them out. See, this is just going to die. But we come back to the scriptures. He says, you know what? If you see this kind of righteous behavior, don't mistake it for kindness. Humanistic kindness. There's a lot of kind people in this world. It doesn't mean that they've been empowered from the true vine. It's a fake. And then he goes on to the next step. And he tells us in 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Consider a family. Consider a family that's a healthy family. Maybe you're in one, maybe you've seen one or observed one. But consider that family structure, what it looks like to see a family come together and support one another. I'm going to show you a video in a second about a set of foster parents with this girl. Similar to Crossroads NOLA, this isn't Crossroads NOLA, they're not pitching this. But there's something that's remarkable that happens in this system. This foster mom and this foster dad sit down with this teenage girl once a month and they have a meeting with her. And that meeting is meant to be a time to validate this girl and affirm her. When you see the video, she'll be the one on the far right. A time of affirmation, a time of validation. Those moments in life where there's just life-giving words, right? Have you ever noticed how emotional we get when somebody offers us life-giving words or we offer life-giving words to somebody else? Go to a rehearsal dinner. Watch people stand up and say how much you mean to me. And the tears just come, right? So this girl that's in the foster system, sitting there with her foster mom and dad at their once a month meeting, spending time with the purpose of foster mom and foster dad to build into her life and say, let me tell you about the good things we see in you. Imagine if you're that foster girl, you're going to hear about the fact that there are some other children in the house. And I don't know all that went on in that this girl's life. Her name's Meredith. I don't know all that went on in Meredith's life. But Meredith didn't have a mom and a dad like this foster mom and dad. She could have looked at those little children and said, you don't know what you have. Because you just don't get it. You haven't been where I've been. And so these words take on even greater significance. I think you're going to see something special. Have you forgotten what it was like when you got invited into God's forever family? See, that's the thing. When you're in the foster system, you hope and pray for your forever family. John's saying, what manner of love has God given us that he invited us into his forever family? And it sure is easy to get emotional for Meredith, isn't it? I mean, man, I'd love to say, and welcome Meredith through the doors, because I would, but she's not here. But imagine that. Those life-giving words that you looked into this girl's life, who there was a vacuum of love and protection and security, and you spoke those words into her life, and you said, come on in, and you don't have to worry about that any longer. You're under our wing. And we get emotional for Meredith, and I wonder, when was the last time you got emotional about the fact that you didn't have a forever family? Remember what it was like when you came to Christ? Remember that moment where you said, my life is a train wreck. It's not working. All of my coping mechanisms, the way that I try to get what I want, the way that I try to feel good about myself, the way I try to manipulate people to control them so that I can have exactly what I want. Remember what that was like? And then do you remember what it felt like when God said, no, you have worth and you have value and I want to be connected to you and I want to give you power and love and protection and security so you don't ever have to worry about that anymore. And then you got connected to the vine and you found all of that to be true. Some of you are here today and you don't know the vine yet. And we would want to share this with you. That there's a God in heaven who wants to have a relationship with you. That you were separated from him, not because of him, but because of you and your choices and our choices to think we knew how to do it better than him. Scripture calls that a sin when we act contrary to the Lord. And it separated us. And because of that separation, there was no chance for us to fix that gap. There was no way to bridge it. It was too big. Unless there was a God in heaven who could send his son Jesus Christ to live on this earth and create that bridge and cover that chasm. Because he never sinned and he went to a cross and he died a death he didn't deserve so that he could offer you life. And then on the third day he walked out of the grave. And in that moment you got the opportunity to become a part of the true vine. That's the gift of eternal life. When you remember what life was like before Jesus, then you remember what it was like when you found Jesus, and it probably looked a lot like that moment. And so it's from that he tells us in verse 2 and 3, a believer's cleansing will not be completed or evident until the rapture. That's ahead of us. We're God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. What happened to you and me the moment we trusted Christ is it didn't change our physical appearance, but inside something radically changed. Radically changed. God took out that old heart and he put in a new heart. And so people talk about this, it gets used now as worm theology that I'm just dirt, I'm nothing, I'm worthless. The problem with that theology is it stands in opposition to the scriptures. Because God said you have incredible worth. I mean, what more does he need to do? He hung on a cross to demonstrate that to you. And so that leads us to this idea, and people like to ask this question, so what is my true identity? Am I just a sinner saved by grace, or I'm a saint who struggles with sin? And Lance, that's semantics. No, it's not. Why? Well, look at Paul in Romans 7. For I don't do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. I want to do better. That's a sign of salvation. That's a sign of salvation. And if that wasn't clear, how about this one? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see this, the members of my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. The idea being is that there's in this inner man, inner woman in you, God put this desire that you delight in the law of the Lord. And it longs to come out because we don't need another Bible study. You don't need another podcast or another book. Our quest of the spiritual life is to get what God already put there to get it to come out. That's the calling in our life. We don't need anything else. You have everything. This thing right here, it delights in the law of the Lord. I would defy you to find a single person that doesn't know the Lord that delights in his law. You won't find that person because this is a sign of a believer. And yeah, it's hard. Lance, is there anywhere else that talks about it? Well, yeah, for I delight, excuse me. So we got this picture, but we come here. Look at Jeremiah. For this is the covenant. I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. You know what? The reality is this. You are a saint who struggles with sin. Why does that matter? It's because when we take the other route that you're a sinner saved by grace, then your true identity is that you're a sinner. and God spoke into your life and he took out that old heart and he put in a new heart that delights in the law of the Lord, and you got empowered that day, you are a saint. You have been set apart for his calling to do a great work. What's driving your motor? Well, if you're the sinner saved by grace, you're living a life in defeat. If you're the person that says, I'm a saint who struggles with sin, you're on the pathway. He's about to explain to us what this means and what this has to do with this. You ready? Let's keep going. As a believer, that's your family, okay? New heart, children, new dynamics, a forever family, this new heart, you actually can please the Lord. So how does your family, this new forever family, function? Look down with me starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now those are really strong words, aren't they? Here's his message. One is, isn't it refreshing to have somebody that just stands up and says something politically incorrect and calls a spade a spade? Sin is lawlessness. It is flat out rebellion. Christ died for it. He wanted to take it away. He's dealt with it. And sin stands in opposition to God's law every time. It doesn't matter the degree of it. It doesn't matter the intent behind it. Sin separates you from God. There is no moral relativism here. It is straightforward. But he does talk about the fact that a believer can fail to abide in Christ. And what happens every time? It leads him into sin. Think with me. As long as this was connected, it was going to follow the vine. The moment it separated, it chose its own path. That path doesn't look like this path, because this path says, abide, and I'll take care of you. As soon as it came apart, it said, I'll figure this out on my own. I'll do it the way I want to do it. I will do this relationship the way I want to do it. I will do this way. I will do this profession. I will do this conflict. I will do this job. I will do this money. I will do exactly what I want to do. And it's in that moment that you pull it away, because the failure to abide in Christ will lead you into sin every time. My kids are probably tired of hearing me say it. When we talk and I say something to them along the lines of, you can choose your behavior. I could ask them right now, you can choose your behavior, but you cannot choose your consequences. You don't get to choose both. Wouldn't that be great if we could? We don't get to choose both. If you choose to break that rule, you've chosen that consequence. Why do we do that? Because you want to teach your children about volition. You want to teach them self-discipline. You want to teach them how to make healthy choices. Isn't it interesting? God treats us the same way. We're his children. You've got that new heart, but he doesn't make you stay attached. What he says is this: if you abide, you will have security, love, protection, relationship, strength, power, hope. The moment you choose to disengage, if you want to, it's your decision. You can choose your behavior, but you cannot choose your consequence. The consequence that goes with that is you will sin, and you will have broken fellowship with me. That's the reality of it. He doesn't rob you of your volition, but he tells you, make your choice. There will be a consequence if you choose poorly, so choose wisely. Because you had the choice, we had the choice, to stay right there. And we didn't do it. So, branch chooses to leave, it can leave. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Come back and look at our passage, starting in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, Jesus, is righteous. Whoever practices of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared to you was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. But this is evident, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Pretty harsh. What's he mean by all that? Well, he says righteous acts just flow from your righteous character. Now, if we take this in context of where we just spent the last week's passage, he was talking about antichrist that come and deny the message. And so a lot of people assume that at some level, part of what he's saying is these antichrists were taking a really light view of sin. That's the danger sometimes with accountability groups. You have accountability groups and they get together and they all have the same struggle. And so when all of a sudden they're saying, well, I failed this week in this area. And if they all have the same issue, then they kind of start giving each other a license within that failure. And there's this implicit acceptance. You know what? You're good. You're good. Think with me about what happens anytime you and I allow there to be any sin that you and I give a hint of affirmation on of saying it's okay. Because God didn't take a light view of sin. Jesus on a cross was his view of sin and a relationship with you. So be real careful if you feel any inclination whatsoever to affirm somebody's sin. God didn't give us that choice. Consider the cross. Righteous acts flow. See, when this is connected, all of it just flows into it. It's the most natural thing in the world. This is receiving, and then it's manifesting. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Sin finds its source in Satan. Oh, man. Verse 8. Finds its source in Satan. Whoever practices sinning is of the devil. All sin, regardless of nature, degree, motive, it's all from Satan. And when you and I choose to take part in sin, we are joining Satan in his agenda. Now, when was the last time you considered that? Well, you know I shouldn't do this. But you know what? I mean, what's the big deal? Would you have considered it differently if I had had a conversation with you or you'd opened up 1 John and you said, I know this is wrong, but I don't mind joining the agenda of Satan just for the next hour. See, that's truth. And sometimes we get in the way because we just say, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. And guess what we do in that moment? We begin to take a really light view of sin. And that creates problems for us. The believer's identity and nature cannot be the source of sin. It can't. Why? Because when you're attached to this, and because Jesus had no sin, he was righteous. When you're attached, whatever sin you're struggling with isn't because of your identity, because you're tied up in this. And it's the main branch is feeding you. It can't feed you sin. There's no sin in Christ. That's why the problem is, when you cease to abide, then all of a sudden it's in that moment you're on your own and you don't have this feeding you. That's the problem. So he comes back to this idea. Look with me in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Different translations use different words here. Some of them use words that have to do with reveal or manifest. Well, those words are different. Those words come at the same idea kind of from different ways. If it reveals, it means that there's something in my heart that isn't accurate. And so that moment that I sinned, if it revealed my heart, then what the heart is what? Wicked, right? That behavior tied back to your heart in such a way that it revealed. It showed what was really there. So when there's a Christian that does something awful, swindle somebody out of $1 million, okay? And it's in that moment that you look at that Christian, and if you say it revealed his heart, what you say is, no, that guy wasn't a Christian. His heart was wicked. Manifest is different. Manifest comes at it the other way, that says that heart has moments where it manifests itself and displays itself for all to see. See, they're different. Because there are Christian people that swindle money out of people. There are Christian people that make terrible decisions in relationships. There are Christian people that make terribly immoral decisions. There are Christian people, hold on to your hats on this, that really wound other people in their life, right? Does it reveal them, or is it just not being manifested in the moment? Because if you're a saint who struggles with sin, then what you realize is your heart's not always manifesting itself and putting it on display. If it reveals it, you're not a Christian. See the difference? This isn't a sermon on semantics. It's a sermon on understanding what's really going on in your spiritual life. Because the Lord would want to say this. This plant right here, you're invited to abide in. 112 times in the New Testament, you're told to do it. John picks it up and says it 60 plus times. Abide. Because when you abide, what you will see is this. You will bear righteousness because you're connected to me. And I can't produce anything other than righteousness. But the moment you tear away, and I'll let you tear away, but it will lead you into sin. And when it leads you into sin, you can no longer manifest that heart I gave you, that new heart. Because what people will see is sin, and they won't see that you're my child. You know, I could make some laugh through all kinds of things that I was thinking about this, because I'm not really a plant person. But you know, in the most simple form, this will only bloom when it's attached to that. And if you're going through life and saying, I feel unhealthy, I'm not blooming, there's no joy, I think we would begin with saying, are you here? Or are you here? Because you're not going to bloom over here. It just isn't going to happen. You've been separated from your life source. Your forever family. Meredith got one. If you've come to faith, you've got one. And I wonder what that felt like, that moment when you came to faith and God embraced you and enveloped you in his arms. And he said, this is going to be permanent. This is going to be permanent. You're going to be loved and protected and taken care of like you never have before. You're going to have security. All of that's true, whether or not you're here or whether you're here. The reality is you will live without the awareness of it here. You have nothing to fight for you in the midst of life struggles until you get back here. So today, if you're here, come back to the Lord and get plugged back in. And if you're there, praise God that you know the warmth and the embrace of a forever family. Join me in prayer. Father, as you come into this place, we do have people all over the map on their spiritual walk. Some walking with you with such fellowship and exuberance and joy, blooming. And we have some that don't feel like they may have ever seen a bloom. Father, connect us back to you. What a good God that you allow us the volition to choose, because it's a dangerous choice. So, Father, for those of us that know you, hold us close. Give us the desire to live out of that new heart, that we might come alongside you, abiding in you, empowered by you, loved, protected, and secure. And Father, for anyone here that doesn't know you yet, that are looking for the vine, open their eyes, open their heart, that they may see the goodness of what you are offering. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.